The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Something that was really helpful for me in thinking about this is in the New Testament, the word Christian is rarely used to describe those who follow Jesus. But the word in Christ is used over 160 times to describe people in the church. So when you think about people who being in Christ, you should think about normal Christians, people who follow Jesus every day. That's what it means to be in Christ. So as we talk about that today, and especially the new life that we have in Christ, I want you to hear the new life that we have because we follow Jesus. So you're going to see that fleshed out. And if you want to go ahead, you can get prepared for that. You can turn to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Black Pew Bible close by. It's going to be on page 886 of there. And we'll get to Romans 6 in just a moment. But, you know, like most of you, when I heard about Brian last week, I was stunned, like just shocked. And then I'm ashamed to say that one of the questions that comes up, and it comes up like whenever I hear someone has passed away, is I wonder if he's in heaven. And I mean, I think on one hand, it's, like I said, that's natural. But then one of the terms I've heard a lot and I've said myself about Brian is he was known as someone rough around the edges. And that might be putting it a little lightly. That was what made him lovable and irritable at times. Was Brian was rough around the edges. And as I've thought about all that this week, a story from a biblical scholar named D.A. Carson came to mind. I heard him share this illustration of this story before, and it just kept rotating in my mind, and so I want to share it with you. And so he says, imagine it's the night before the first Passover. So Exodus chapter 12, the night before the very first Passover. And you know God has said the angel of death is going to come, and he's going to kill every firstborn son in the land of Egypt. And the only way to save your own sons is to cover your door with the blood of the lamb. And so there are these two Jewish men, Smith and Brown, right? They're great Jewish names. And they're talking that day. And Smith says, man, are you nervous about tonight? And Brown replies, you know what God told us to do. Slaughter the lamb, put the blood on the door. You've done that, right? Like, there's no reason to be nervous. And Smith says, I know. I did it. I put the blood on the door. But, you know, I only have my one son, my Charlie. And I love him so much. And I've seen all of God that God's done. I've seen all the plagues and the flies and the blood. And now he's saying he's going to kill the firstborn. And I'm just so nervous. And I'll be so glad when this night is over. And Brown shakes his head and reiterates, like, you don't have any reason to be nervous. We can trust in God's promise. So just bring it on. And that night, the angel of death sweeps through Egypt just like God said he would. Which of those two men lost their son? Neither. Because their safety did not depend on the confidence or the intensity of their faith, but the object of their faith, the blood of the Lamb, is what saved them. And in the same way, as a follower of Jesus Christ, our assurance doesn't rest on the quality or the strength of our faith. It rests on the object of our faith and the blood of Jesus Christ. And this story reminds me of a couple of things. Like, first, just how often we torment ourselves, like wondering if God has really saved us, wondering if God has really saved those we love and those who profess faith. And whenever we mess up, you know, the accuser's in our ear saying, like, man, you're not good enough. You haven't done enough. You've sinned too much. You're far beyond what God, like, why would God ever want you? And our response in that moment might be to point at, like, well, look at all my good theology. Like, what about that? Or look at all my church attendance, or look at all my good things. And the reality, it's like none of that is really worth anything, any confidence. Because our confidence isn't in any of that. Our confidence is what in what we read last week in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that Jesus has loved us and he gave himself for us. And then secondly, this story shows us that what faith really looks like is an active trust. Like both men acted in obedience, even though one was trembling and scared and the other was utterly confident, and both of them were saved. Like when I think about Brian, I think of a man who, especially this past year, has taken huge steps of faith. And yeah, he was rough around the edges. He wouldn't be Brian if he wasn't. But I also saw him consistently showing up at church, being faithful to be here and to serve. This week I've heard of countless stories of the ways he's helped people without bragging about it, which is not the Brian I knew 4 years ago. I've heard of him serving in those quiet ways. I've seen his heart soften toward others in pain and in need. And one of the great memories I'll have is on Lake Day, he spent over an hour in the lake wrestling with middle school boys, laughing and enjoying himself. I saw him in my growth group this past year, leaning into God's words. I saw him asking more questions. I saw and heard him talk about studying the Word of God on his own outside of that time. And so, yes, like I think we can say Brian's faith wasn't perfect, but neither is mine and neither is yours. But his faith was in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that faith was producing fruit and was producing new ways of living in him. And that's why we have utter confidence that this morning, our friend who we will miss a lot is standing in front of the throne of God with Jesus Christ. And in this life, our faith is going to be shaky too. And maybe your faith is shaky right now this morning. But if our faith is real and the object of our faith is the blood of Jesus Christ, then we have some freedom to be shaky. Because the foundation of our faith is immovable. And we can question and we can ask and we can wrestle. And also in that, we can know in the wrestling and in the questioning, we'll see growth and we'll see new life. And honestly, that's what the sermon is about this morning. How real faith leads us into this new life. It explains what we were seeing in Brian. It explains what we see in all people who put their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you would you stand with me while I read our passage this morning? Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. This is the Apostle Paul talking to this church. He has just talked about for 5 chapters how we are saved by grace in Jesus Christ, not by our works. Only by grace. Basically, everything I just said, the blood of Christ has saved us. And so now he's going to respond to a question. And listen to how he responds. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Father God, this is your word, and there's amazing truth within it. May you reveal it to us and show us the beauty of Jesus Christ this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One of the most frequent questions when people hear about the idea that we're justified by faith, which means that God declares us innocent, he welcomes us into heaven, not based on what we do, but by our faith in what Jesus has done. Whenever that begins to really work into our heads and our hearts, one of the first questions that should pop up is, okay, well, what about sin? What about obedience? And in every letter, almost every letter, Paul has this moment where he addresses this. We saw it last week in Galatians 2, if you want to go look at that. And we see it here again in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if the more we sin, the more gracious we realize that God is, then why don't we just sin more? And Paul's like, his version is by no means, my translation is, well, that just sounds dumb, I think. I think that's Paul, the modern translation. NLT or something like that. Just kidding. What Paul is going to do here, especially in verses 3 through 14, is show us how being justified in Christ leads to a new life in Christ. And the key to all that is our union with Christ, the fact that we are actually with Jesus. And what we're going to see this morning is that in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. We are dead to sin and alive to God. And this passage is actually going to be split into two parts. First, we're going to see that we need to know that we are dead to sin. And then secondly, we must consider ourselves alive to God. So first, verses 3 through 11, Paul says, you need to know that you are dead to sin. So in order to answer that question in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins by fleshing out things we should know. In fact, three times in verses 3 through 11, Paul uses that word, we know, we know. He's trying to say, like, base your life on what is true. And that makes sense, but he's like, knowing what we know, let's base our life on what is true. So he starts out there in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So maybe the first question we got to answer is like, all right, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Like, and maybe, what does it mean to be baptized? So if you kind of back up and you're like, all right, what does it mean to be baptized? And you go back to maybe Mark chapter 1, verse 4. There's a verse there where it talks about John the Baptist coming out into the wilderness. And it says that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So baptism is for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And then a few verses later in verse 8, John starts talking about Jesus. And he says, Jesus is going to come. And I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the type of baptism hasn't changed. It's still baptism for the repentance of sins. But the mode of baptism has changed. It's now water. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then there's this interesting thing that happens in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the first sermon about Jesus' death and resurrection. And afterwards, this crowd is asking Peter, what do we do? What do we do now? And Peter replies in chapter 2, verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, baptism here is tied to forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Spirit of God. And both of those elements are here in Romans 6. Like last week, we talked about our justification in Christ. How when God unites us to Jesus. He brings us, we're over here with our sinfulness, and he brings us over here to Jesus with his righteousness, and we are made one. And then Jesus takes our sin to the cross and bears the penalty for it. So that when he's resurrected by faith, all that's left is his righteousness. We're covered in his righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. Baptism is first declaring. That your old life is dead. You have been forgiven of your sins. You have been justified in Christ. And you are now, that old life is gone. All that's left is Christ's righteousness. Which is why Paul doesn't stop with just the fact that you've been buried with Christ. But he says now you've been raised with Christ. When you were baptized, why were you being baptized into his death? Verse 4 says, in order that, you might have a new life. Being forgiven and justified in Christ, in other words, isn't the end goal. The end goal is what we would call sanctification. Sanctification is a big fancy word that means over the course of your life, you're becoming more like Jesus. Your heart, your mind, your attitudes, your actions, they're looking more and more like Jesus's. That's what sanctification is. And that work happens by the Spirit of God living inside of us. And Paul doesn't make that explicit here in Romans 6, but if you keep reading a few paragraphs later, he does make it more explicit. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "Now we are released from the law." That is, we're released from trying to earn our salvation on our own. "We've died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So all this goes back to this. When Paul hears the question, if we're justified by grace, why should we obey? Paul fires back, "Don't you know what's happened to you?" In verses 3 through 5, "Don't you know you were baptized into his death so you could have a new life? A new life freed from sin?" In verses 6 through 8, "You've died, your old self was crucified with Christ, so you're no longer a slave to sin. You have the power to say no to your sinful temptations by the Spirit of God in you. You can actually fight sin and win it. Who you are today is not who you're destined to be in Christ." And then in verses 9 and 11, "Since Jesus now was raised from the dead and is alive at the right hand of God the Father, he's never going to die again. And because you are in Christ, you should consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God too." The future life of heaven is already yours to take hold of now. Like, I think for Paul too, like the question of why, if we're justified by faith, why should we stop sinning? I think for Paul, that question just doesn't make sense. For a few reasons. Like, first, like, why did you come to Jesus in the first place? Wasn't it to be forgiven and freed from your sin? Like, when you came, like, none of us came to Jesus thinking we were all right. In fact, most of us come in this morning knowing we're not good. So why in the world, now that we've been forgiven, will we keep walking in the life that we came to Jesus for to replace in the first place? It's like, that doesn't make sense to me. It's like we'll keep running back into the prison cell that he released us out of. But more than that, Paul says, you're in Christ. His Spirit lives in you. And in the same way that being out in the sun, you can't be out in the sun without getting a tan. You can't have the Spirit of God dwelling within you without him changing some things. God is at work in you. It reminded me of a story of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe you've read her books before, The Secrets of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor at Syracuse. She was a staunch feminist and living in a long-term same-sex relationship, and was actually working on a book to try basically critiquing Christianity. But then, as she in studying for her book, she accepted an invitation to dinner from a local pastor and his wife. And that one meal turned into several meals and years of conversations with them. And as Rosaria started taking up the challenge to read the Bible, and she was experiencing their patient and steadfast love to her, she began to come face to face with the real Jesus, not the Jesus she had in her head. And over time, she just couldn't resist him. And she eventually surrendered her life to him. And the most striking part was not that God forgave someone like her who was critiquing the church and living in relationships that are opposed to Scripture, but that God actually began to transform her life. Over the course of time, she left her same-sex relationship and actually became the wife of a pastor. She became a mom through adoption, and she's become an author who's written several books that our church would recommend you read now, like on hospitality, on how to be gracious with those far from Christ. In her book, she calls her conversion a train wreck because it dismantled everything in her life. But she would also acknowledge out of that wreckage came something beautiful, something better. And God still does that. God loves turning drunks into pastors. I'm proof of that. God loves turning promiscuous women into faithful mothers, criminals into disciple makers, the self-righteous into humble servants. And isn't that what we want? Like, can anybody in here honestly say, I'm perfect, nothing in me needs to be changed today? I don't know. We all got some shame, don't we? We all have something we're embarrassed about. We all have things where we don't just want to be forgiven of it. We don't want to be like that anymore. And the good news of Romans 6 is this. Not only are you forgiven of all that, by the same grace that has forgiven you, you will be transformed and made new. You're not destined to be like that. There is hope, not only for our eternity, but for right now. In Christ, we really are dead to sin and alive to God. Sin has lost its grip on us. Its penalty has been paid. Its power has been broken. And in its place is God Himself living with us, walking with us, helping us. We are dead to sin. And so Paul says, knowing all of that, consider yourself now alive to God. In verses 11 through 14, Paul starts rattling off all these commands. In fact, in the book of Romans, this is the first place in six chapters that Paul starts giving out commands. Up to this point, he's just trying to explain what it is, what it means that we're forgiven and that we have new life. He's like, now knowing all that I've told you, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Knowing that in Christ, sin has lost its power, and your sinful life has been replaced with a new life. Consider it. And what he's saying here is this. When you look at yourself in the mirror as a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you believe it or feel it, the truest thing about you is this. You are dead to sin and alive to God. Your feelings, your last 24 hours, does not make that statement true. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago makes that true. Which means that tomorrow morning you can wake up and you might have remorse and you might have guilt and you might have shame. But if you have put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, you can look at yourself and go, you know what? I am dead to sin. I am not destined to keep being this guy or being this person. I don't have to keep saying yes to this. I can fight it because I'm alive to God. I know who God is. That's what's true of you. And Paul actually says that's a command. It's not just, hey, here's some good piece of advice. It's like, you should do this. Every day, count yourself as someone dead to sin and alive to God. But he keeps going. And he actually tells us how to do that and how to live to God. And he gives us a couple of steps in verses 12 through 14. The first step he gives is this simple, but man, really life-changing thing of just embracing your identity in Christ. And we've talked about that already. How you are considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You are embracing who you are in Christ. And so another way to think about it is, you know, you imagine that someone drops $1 million in your bank account. And it's there no matter whether you choose to buy a new house or whether you want to keep living on the street. The money's there. In the same way, whether you feel like you're a Christian, whether you feel like you're in Christ, whether you feel like you're killing it or not, you are a dead to sin and alive to God. And so Paul says the first thing in verse 11 really is to embrace your identity in Christ, to know what's true of you. And then the second step, which he gets into in verses 12 through 14, is this step of knowing you, embracing your identity in Christ, now intentionally pursue life with God. And he gives kind of the negative way and the positive way. So the negative way is you got to start steering clear of temptation. You got to stop presenting yourself to sin. And he's talking about his body. Our body. He said, do not present your members, that's your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So don't keep putting yourself in a situation where sin's going to be easy for you to commit. That means, I mean, I think we all know. We all know the places and the people and the situations and even the emotions in us that lead us into sinful activity. We all know that about ourselves. And so, knowing that, we have to start making decisions that will keep us from going there. So, for some, that might mean you need to let go of a certain friend group because you know they don't really care about your relationship with Jesus. They're not going to be helpful and they're going to keep trying to tempt you to pull away. For others, it might mean you need to stay away from certain places, whether that's certain parts of our neighborhood, whether that's certain restaurants or businesses or even certain websites online. It might even mean that you need to start paying attention to your emotions of what triggers those sinful outbursts. So if you start to feel lonely or you start to feel angry or you start to feel exhausted. I mean, the point in all this is this. You need to be honest enough with yourself to admit when you're weak and wise enough to stay away from what feeds the weakness. You need to plan for godliness. Be intentional about your walk with the Lord. By first knowing the things you need to steer clear of. But then secondly, it's not just about steering clear of those things. It's also about intentionally filling your life with things that will fuel obedience. So you're steering clear of temptation, but you are now stepping into things that actually strengthen you. So maybe that looks like making church attendance a priority. Not just when it's convenient, but like this is going to be a rhythm of my life because I know when I'm with God's people, it's better for me. Or maybe it looks like a daily rhythm of getting into the Word of God, even if it's like a paragraph, just for a few minutes. Or it looks like honest prayer before the Lord where you're just talking with Him. You're bringing your weakness to God. You're leaning on His strength. Maybe it's that car ride to work where you're listening to worship music because it gets you in this right frame of mind. Or maybe that's when you're taking the time to pray. You are intentionally setting up yourself, setting up your life so that you could fill your life with those things that are going to strengthen you to follow Him. For some of us, that might even mean counseling because you got a lot of hurt and a lot of baggage you got to untangle. It might mean putting something like software or accountability stuff on your phone or computer because the lure of pornography is real and you need help. It might even look like making exercise and diet a part of your more regular part of your life because you know when you feel lazy, you feel tired and apathetic, you're more tempted to sin. Do you see the picture here? There are some things that we present ourselves to and there are some things we don't present ourselves to. There are things that we steer away from and there are things that we steer into. all in the pursuit of this. I know that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. And now I just want to embrace it. I want to live more alive to God than I've ever lived before. And the reason why this is so important is not because your eternity rests on it. If you're in Christ, your eternity is rest on the blood of Christ. You're fully justified. And you're never, ever in danger of hell if you're in Christ Jesus. Rather, this is important because there are a lot of different things that you could give yourself to in this life, in this world, and none of them will ever satisfy you like Jesus Christ would. None of them will satisfy you like a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter what you pursue. If you're not embracing your identity in Christ and you're not intentionally pursuing life with your God, then you're going to end up frustrated. You're going to end up empty. I've brought this up before, but I'm reminded of an interview that Tom Brady had with 60 Minutes a few years ago. Tom Brady, the greatest NFL player of all time, sitting down, and he's asked about his own life, like what's important to him. And he actually says, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? This was a while ago. 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me. I think, God, there's got to be more to life than this. I mean, this can't be all that there is, right? Here's a man on top of the world. More money than he knows what to do with. At the time, married to the most famous supermodel in the world. Children, a home. He has ultimate security. And yet he's sitting there wondering, is there anything more than this? Yes. There's being alive to God. There's a life where you actually get to know Him. Do you know what that means? To know who God is. Not just know about Him, but to actually have a relationship with Him. Our God is the uncreated one who is able to do whatever He desires. No one can stop Him or even hinder His pursuits. He's not dependent on anything outside of Himself. He has no needs, and yet out of His own desire, He created the universe. He spoke galaxies into existence. He knows the name of each star in the universe and has put them all in their own place. And He has organized our own solar system so that life can exist and flourish here on earth. And on earth, He's carved out the canyons into the depths of the crust, and He has raised the mountains out of the seas. He has filled the world with so many creatures we can't count them all. And in fact, we're discovering new creatures every day. In our own planet. He makes seeds sprout up from the earth and trees growing out of acorns. And He supplies the world and His creatures with food and sustenance. Our God commands the weather, telling the lightning where to strike and the wind where to blow and the storm where to pour out rain, even if in doing so it might take the life of our friend. And right now, at this very moment, all that He has made, He is sustaining by the power of His Word. There's no limitation to God's wisdom or His understanding. He has seen the end from the beginning. And so when He speaks of the future, God isn't just predicting, He's declaring. God's promises always come true because He has already watched them be fulfilled. And this God, the Creator God, the one who is transcendent in all these ways, deeply desires to dwell with people like us. He cares for you. He loves you. And yet, people like us, out of all that He has made, we're the ones who have sinned and rebelled against Him. We reject the author of life and therefore deserve death. Yet our God does not merely love us, He is love. And His love has made a way for us to receive a new life. Because in His love for us, He sent His Son to die for our sins and to take the death that we deserved. The judge became the sacrifice. And in Him, we have peace with the God of the universe. In Christ Jesus, we have forgiveness of our sins and a new life where our hearts are open to our God. And God's heart is now open to us, and we are alive to our God. We're not merely living as His servants, but as His sons and His daughters. The Creator of the stars has turned His eyes toward people like us. He sees you. You were knit together in your mother's womb by Him. He chose your eye color and the color of your hair. He chose the place and the time that you would be born and the family you would be born into. He wrote down the days of your life before your parents ever knew you existed, and He has watched over you every moment of your life. And in this life, in your life, with all of the joys and the pains and the celebrations and the sufferings, He is wasting none of it. Everything, every moment, He is using to make you more alive to Him. To know that He loves you at a deeper level day by day. To know that He is worthy of your trust. To satisfy the longings within us. As the church father Augustine once said, we know that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in our God. Or in the words of Asaph in Psalm 73, our hearts and our flesh may fail, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. This is the life He offers you. To know Him. Are you going to ignore that because of you might get a greater pension somewhere else? Are we going to ignore that because there's greater comfort in this world that ultimately will not give us rest? Will we give away a life in His kingdom with His church, doing His will, submitting to His ways, and learning more and more of Him for a life of self-satisfaction that ultimately isn't satisfying? Like a question I've wrestled with this week is, what will Brian's death teach us? Will it make us more risk-averse? Or will it help us reprioritize what's important in life? Odds are His death is not the only one that's going to surprise us. But if it's any of us in this room who belong to Jesus Christ, you need to know you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. Let's not be risk averse, but let's rather reprioritize our life so that we can live more alive to Him today and tomorrow and forever. That's what Jesus Christ died to give you. You've been baptized with Christ into His death so that you could walk in newness of life. Guys, let's embrace it. Let's pray. Father God, I pray now that as we've just responded, that we would not settle for anything less than a life that knows You, that follows You, that's alive to You. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for Your death and Your resurrection, for not just justifying us, but actively sanctifying us, actively bringing us to the Father, giving us Your Spirit so that we might live and know You and rest in You. And I pray, Lord, this morning as we respond to Your Word, that You would help us to take hold of what's true and just rest in it and plan accordingly. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.